Morning, guys. Yeah, as usual, as I kind of get set up here, just want to remind you of the Slido that we have. If you guys have questions during the service, even if like something seems unclear or I'm not explaining myself as well as I assume I am, feel free to ask questions, and then we'll have some time after the sermon to try and give a response to that. Maybe not necessarily definitively answer, but at least respond to that. Last week we had a bit of a technical glitch where Slido changed how things worked, where it was like an open event, but then there was no poll. So you have to associate a poll with it now. So anyway, things should hopefully work correctly this week. So feel free to do that. All right, I think I'm ready to go. How about we pray a little bit just to kind of get into things and then start the sermon. Lord, again, we come to you. We thank you and praise you for who you are. I just pray for this time. We know you're here and present. Lord, I pray that we can be mindful of that, that we can be open and receptive to what you have to say to us today. Just pray for the enabling of your Holy Spirit to speak through your word, to help me speak as well as is possible. And I just pray that we can be having ears to hear you, eyes to see you, hearts that are receptive to what you have for us. And we praise you for wanting to be known to us, and just pray that you can continue to encourage us as we pursue after you. All these things pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So given my opportunities to do so are quickly running out as Shirley and I prepare to go back to Japan, I wanted to start by telling you guys another story about my time in Japan as a short-term missionary. So this was August 29th, 2017. So if you cast your mind back to the olden days, can you believe that it's almost 10 years ago? I mean, it's getting there. So I had just arrived in Aomori Prefecture. So this is like the northern part of Honshu, like the main island of Japan. And I was working in a church about a half an hour away from where Shirley was stationed at that time. I was living in a small apartment above our church building on the top floor. And overall, I was just having a good time, like settling into my new life in Japan. Since I didn't have a Japanese phone at the time that would automatically receive J alerts, if you've ever heard of that, these like national alerts that are sent out when there's like an earthquake or a tsunami or a typhoon or anything like that, I had installed the Yahoo Disaster Prevention Flash Report app. So that's what this looks like. So it gives you notifications like this, and it's something you might consider installing yourself if you plan to go to Japan during the holidays or the like. I will reassure you, it definitely lets you know if something's happening very loudly. It will let you and everyone around you know that something is happening if you have it installed and turned on. And that's just what happened to me this particular morning. So it was about 6 a.m. when my phone just goes nuts, like bah, 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 bah. And then soon sirens all over the city start blaring as well, just like air raid sirens, if you've ever seen like a World War II movie, something like that. Understandably, I sit bolt upright in bed, and I try to like grope around for my glasses in this like haze of grogginess. And then finally I find them, and then I grab my phone as this announcement starts playing over like the city speakers, like too muffled for me to have any hope of understanding. My heart now pounding in my ears, I desperately try to like highlight the text on my phone and copy it and paste it into Google Translate, where it says, "Missile launch, missile launch. A missile was fired from North Korea and passed over the airspace of this region. Please evacuate to a sturdy building or basement for safety." North Korea had fired a missile over the Sea of Japan, aiming right over the Tsugaru Strait, so like that space in between Hokkaido and Honshu. The picture's a little light, but yes, Hokkaido's here, and then I was right thereabouts. Yep, and then, landing in the Pacific Ocean on the other side. I went back and read my prayer letter from that time, where I had recorded some of the comments people were making at church later that day. And they said things like, "What if that missile had been aimed at our military bases or our airport? Or even if it was aimed at the ocean, like what if it had malfunctioned and hit our city instead? Or what if it blew up in the air and then debris like fell off and hit our house?" So there are comments like that, and then there are also comments like, ah, Shogunai, you know, it can't be helped. Everyone has to die sometime. The purpose of this missile launch was clear. In what was meant to be a display of strength and capability, North Korea was showing that it could easily reach Japan with destructive force. It was meant to intimidate and instill fear. And for at least a time, it certainly did. You know, people were scared. We live in a world where armies are often seen as instruments of power and intimidation. Their presence can evoke fear, their weapons a threat of force. We see these displays of military might on like the news or the like, you know, military parades with, you know, jets roaring overhead and tanks rumbling through the streets, you know, soldiers marching in lockstep, you know, missile launches like what happened in 2017, military exercises that armies put on, the sending of ships dangerously close to, you know, borders. All these things are designed to project strength and then demand submission. Right? Even a single warning shot fired into the air speaks volumes of the potential for violence that lurks beneath the surface. How odd then, how completely absurd would it seem to instead imagine an army greater than any conceivable on Earth that instead of threatening, brought a proclamation of peace. Imagine a host of warriors descending from the heavens, not with weapons of war, but with a song of joy and reconciliation. This is the unexpected scene that unfolds in Luke's account of Jesus' birth. A multitude of the heavenly host, otherwise, you know, the army of angels, it is translated often throughout the Bible, appears to a group of terrified shepherds, not to instill fear or threaten them, but to announce good news of great joy, the birth of a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. What does this oddity, you know, interesting in its own light, mean for us today? What implications does it have for who Jesus is and what he intends to do in this world? So during the season of Advent, we continue to reflect on the significance of Christ's birth, as well as anticipate his promised return in the future. In order to do this, over the past few weeks, we've been exploring the rich theological foundations of traditional Christmas hymns. And today, we turn our attention to Hark the Herald Angels Sing, connecting its message to our passage for today. So just a little bit about where this hymn came from. The original text was written as a hymn for Christmas Day by Charles Wesley, so one of the founding members of the Methodist denomination, sometime around 1739. And yeah, it's undergone a few minor changes over time, but one interesting one, while Wesley had originally envisioned the words being sung to the same tune as his Easter hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, I don't know if you could imagine Hark the Herald to the melody of Christ the Lord is Risen Today, but in 1855, British musician William Hayman Cummings adapted secular music from Felix Mendelssohn to fit the lyrics instead. And then after that change for the past like 170 years, it's largely been the same. So with that, let's have a listen to it. Similarly to last week, I had a really hard time finding a version that had all three verses. Most skip either two or one verse, but yeah, hopefully this video works. If not, there's a video in the Google Drive. Yeah, maybe need to pull it up separately. A lot of times, Slides doesn't like embedding videos for some reason.
Peace on earth and mercy miles, God and
Nice. Yeah, thanks. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. And then later, hail the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. These lyrics, you know, what does it mean that Jesus brings peace and reconciliation with him into the world? What does this peace look like now in a broken and in some places increasingly war-torn world? What will it look like someday in the future? And what does this mean in light of God's justice and judgment? Yeah, let's see what we can find in relation to our passage for today. In order to do so, it actually really helps us if we get a foundational understanding of the book of Malachi. So that's the last book of the Old Testament before we make the 400-year leap into the New Testament. For some context, Malachi was a prophet who lived about 100 years after Israel's exile in Babylon had ended. So the people had returned to the land of Judea and subsequently Jerusalem. They're trying to refound Jerusalem. Soon after establishing themselves in Jerusalem, the Israelites were hopeful for the future, expectant that God would restore Israel to its former glory and then bring the Messiah to rule not only over them, but over all the nations of the world. But after 100 years of this, this waiting, these hopes stagnated and the people had returned to their old pre-exilic waywardness. So then Malachi, it contains this back and forth discourse between God and the people, where God calls the people out of their wickedness, and then the people deny God's allegations. And then God responds, ultimately having the last say about this. So we can see, Malachi 3:14 through 15, this is the people speaking to God. It is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, as it's translated somewhere. So now we consider the arrogance to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape. So the people, they claim that God isn't acting justly. He's not punishing the arrogant and the wicked, and he's just allowing them to prosper instead. But then God responds in Malachi 4 that there will certainly be a difference between the righteous and the wicked on the day of the Lord, a day of reckoning and judgment when God dispenses ultimate justice and judges everyone. God continues in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. For look, the day is coming, this is God speaking now to the people, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. For the arrogant and wicked, the Son of Righteousness will be scorching like a furnace, consuming everything in fire, not only burning everything to stubble, but even consuming the roots so that nothing can come back. This is a whole other level of scorched earth policy, more so than the carpet bombing of World War II or the Agent Orange herbicidal deforestation of the Vietnam War. This is the total eradication of evil, so that it can never return. True and complete justice, right? But we see that for those who follow God and fear his name, it's a totally different story. The Son of Righteousness isn't one of burning and scorching, it's one of healing. How counterintuitive, right? This day of judgment isn't one to be feared, it's not one of suffering, it's one of joy. Malachi paints this image of, calves happily bounding around, reveling in their freedom, stomping the ashes of the wicked under their hooves as they do so. For the righteous, the day when evil is truly done away with will be a day of rejoicing. And then, thankfully, God doesn't leave his people to return to this required righteousness on their own either. He's going to send help. So we see in Malachi 4:4 through 6, God says, remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So here the Lord reminds his people of their current covenant with God, you know, the Mosaic Law, to follow his decrees, you know, these things passed down through Moses. But then he tells them that he's sending them Elijah again, you know, this prophet, to then turn the hearts of the people to the Lord, like children to parents and vice versa. What's more, you know, God lets us in on what's at stake, right? That line at the end, it may seem a bit confusing, like God is threatening the people to change, you know, lest I send a curse. But I think it's saying something more like, you know, my justice demands that I curse you. I will have to do this if you don't change. But since you can't change on your own, I'm going to send help. So either God sends someone to help the people change their hearts in turn, or if that's not going to happen yet, like he needs to dispense justice, right? So a helper is coming, and then who could this helper be, right? 400 years pass in relative silence. You know, certainly a lot of history happens in those 400 years, including the overthrow of the Persian Empire by Alexander the Great, and then the Jewish resistance against forced Hellenization, like Greekification, I guess you could say, through the Maccabean Revolt. And then that's where the story of Hanukkah comes from, during the rededication of the Second Temple and the miracle of the oil, lasting through that dedication. So things are happening, right, in those 400 years. But even writings from the time note a lack of prophecy, like a lack of God's, like, authoritative voice. Where God still may be present and working, but he doesn't say anything new, waiting for the time to be right. I don't consider myself to be a particularly patient person. I can only imagine what this period of 400 years might have been like, especially with like the rise of these factions like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're so intent to hear from God. They're so eager for the Messiah to come. But like this, like, planted seed in the ground, you know, even though a lot must have been going on underground as it's like germinating and starting to sprout, that sprout hadn't yet come up from the surface of the ground. It can't be seen yet. That is until probably sometime around 4 BC, where Matthew and Luke record the first moments where this sprout breaks ground. The account of Jesus' birth in Luke actually doesn't start with Jesus at all, but with his second cousin, John the Baptist. So if we look at Luke 1:5-7, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. So yes, this is right at the end of King Herod's life, Herod the Great, and Zechariah is serving as a priest in the temple, and they're hopeful that they'll have a child, but they're getting old. One day, Zechariah is on duty in the temple when he gets this interesting encounter. So if we go down to 11-13, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll name him John." And then later in 16, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." So it sounds a bit familiar, right? It sounds just like what we saw in Malachi. As a sign that this would happen, the angel sealed Zechariah's mouth until after John was born. Now, if we're not paying attention, you know, we might just like brush past this part and think like, all right, you know, another appearance of an angel foretelling someone's birth. But at this point in the Bible, it's actually only like the second and maybe arguably third time that this has ever happened. And with this announcement, he repeats, again, those last words of the Old Testament that we see in Malachi 5-6 again. You know, "Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and you will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." So after 400 years of silence, the Lord responds. The foretold prophet is coming, and he's coming right now, right? And it'll only be a few more months until the Lord speaks again, sending angels to speak to Mary, Jesus' mother, to Joseph, Jesus' father, to the wise men like we saw last week, and soon, we'll see, to shepherds in the field. The air seems to just be buzzing with spiritual and angelic activity. After centuries of God feeling far away and silent, it seems now like heaven is banging down the door. This is no longer whispers of prophecy or hints of what will come in the distant future. Now it's being said blatantly, loud and clear, that the prophet is coming, and he's coming now. Does this mean that the day of the Lord and its consuming fire will accompany him, burning all to stubble? Looking at Luke 2 from our Bible reading. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." The Messiah, the Lord, has been born as a baby, and he's a savior for all people. And for those who God favors, those with whom he will be reconciled, there will be peace on earth. True peace, right? Not just peace in Israel or peace in the Roman Empire, but a peace between a creation in rebellion and the God who created it. Like fundamental peace. These angels, they're proclaiming what we go on to see in Jesus' life, his death and then his resurrection, that through Jesus, there will be an end to rebellion and brokenness and reconciliation between us and God. And who makes this declaration of peace? A multitude of the heavenly host, which can quite literally be translated as a multitude of heaven's army. How interesting to hear this from an army of angels, right? Not a declaration of war, not an invading force, right? Instead, the coming of Jesus ushering in a day of judgment, this angelic army like swooping in to rain fire down upon the earth. Jesus' coming means something completely different, making a way to be free from that day that's still coming. With this appearance of the multitude to the shepherds, these most humble of messengers for God to choose to bear this proclamation of peace, we are assured that even if this army is close at hand, right, like right there just on the other side of the veil, and waiting for the last days of judgment, that day is not this day, for God has made a way to be saved from it and has given his children time to agree to his treaty of peace. But with that, don't think that that day of judgment won't come. Certainly, Jesus says multiple times throughout his ministry on earth that he does bring peace, right? So in John 14:26-27, he says this, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled or fearful." And then later again, he says in John 16:26-28, and then in 33, "On that day you will ask in my name, and I'm not telling you that I will ask the Father on your behalf." So, you can go to the Father directly, he's saying. "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." But then in 33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I have conquered the world." So Jesus says these things, reassuring the disciples to have peace and assurance in him, despite the ongoing suffering in the world, and despite Jesus himself, soon going through suffering as he heads to the cross. But then somewhat curiously, Jesus also says this in Luke 12, so this is 12:49 through 52. I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. Do you think that I came here to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Here, as Jesus mostly is accusing the religious leaders for misleading the people and taking advantage of them, Jesus completely flips these words from Malachi and the angels. Instead of peace, he brings fire. And instead of turning children to their fathers and vice versa, children and parents are divided. Yes, Jesus brings peace and reconciliation, but it isn't a forced peace. Instead, it's a peace we have to choose. For those that choose to accept Jesus' reconciliation, indeed there is peace between them and God, and then also unity among the greater body of believers. But for those who reject this, animosity remains. And if God is truly just, if he is actually just, then judgment is the only remaining option against evil. I'm reminded of evacuation warnings that I would hear on the news back in the States when a hurricane was being tracked on radar and was set to make landfall in Florida or the like. People sometimes had days to prepare, to board up their houses, pack up their things, make arrangements to have accommodations more inland where it was safe, and even to take advantage of government aid and support to do so. But inevitably, there was always news reports to go along with this of people stubbornly staying put, not evacuating, not heeding the warnings, not taking advantage of help to care for themselves or their family, skeptical that the disaster would come at all, or that it would be as bad as reports said they would be. And inevitably, they would face the devastating consequences when the storm did hit. Helicopters needing to be sent in to scoop people off their rooftops and all kinds of stuff. From when Jesus is born and heralded by the angels, and then goes on to later begin his ministry, he preaches a message that the kingdom of heaven and the day of the Lord are close at hand and soon in coming. And that if we are to avoid that coming judgment, we need to believe in him as our Savior. He's the one who can grant us the required righteousness, the forgiveness of our sins, right? Reconciliation between us and God. And as we go on to love God with our whole being, heart, mind, and spirit, and love our neighbors as ourselves, then we will be at peace with God, who will ultimately bring peace about this complete peace in his whole creation. Of course, if you haven't yet done this yourself and accepted what Jesus is providing you, it's as simple as telling God that you want it. You want to be reconciled to him, that you want to follow Jesus and do these things. And from there, Jesus takes on the full responsibility of doing the rest, bridging the gap between us and God, changing our hearts to reflect his more and more each day as we sincerely follow him. That's all it takes, right? For those of us who have already done this, taken the step to follow Jesus, as you have been reconciled to God, I want to ask you, how can you go from this place today and be a representative of God's peace? How can you represent God's reconciliation to the other people in your life? Effectively joining with the angels' proclamation of this new age that we live in, that we even have the option of reconciliation. Do we live like the kingdom of God and the day of the Lord are close at hand? Or in the master's delayed coming, are we taking advantage of what feels like a lack of supervision, not heeding the warnings of rebuke for when he does come one day? Ultimately deciding not to evacuate when the storm hasn't shown up yet. Instead, can we act with alertness and urgency for the sake of others? Can we reflect the reconciliation we have received from God to those around us so that they can catch a glimpse of what Jesus is offering them? Can we continue to pursue peace and reassurance that Jesus grants us, that despite the troubles of this world, the broken and sinful nature of this world, stubborn and prideful as it is, as we are, fear-inducing with the saber rattling that happens and missiles flying overhead, can we be reassured that Jesus has overcome the world? And someday the righteous will leap joyfully like calves freed into the fields. Yeah, with that, let's pray for God's help to do these things. Again, Lord, we come to you. We praise you for making a way for us, that you have come, that the incarnation really means something, that we can be assured that you know where we are, that we can be assured that you love us so much that you would come for us in these ways, that we can have a reassurance of the peace that you offer us. I pray that we can be drawn to this. I pray that we can take it seriously. I pray that we can have a deeper sense of what it means for you to be infinitely just and demand justice one day, but also infinitely gracious and infinitely loving, allowing for this reconciliation to happen. I pray that even in the midst of this busy season and everything else going on, that we can also be representatives of the peace that you give us, that we can show others what it really means, that you desire to have a real relationship with them. I pray for opportunities in this week to come and for the Spirit's empowering for us to step into them with boldness and confidence. And again, Lord, we just praise you for who you are and the ways you love us. Yeah, all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.